Good morning. We are continuing our study of the life of Christ. We're about to get into his ministry very, very soon. On the screen, you can see the title to today's lesson, Jesus' Baptism and Temptation. And those two events go hand in hand, as we will discuss this morning. I'm glad you're here. Is it cold enough for you out there? January and February. Let's just hope we make it through this February unscathed. Wouldn't that be nice? Otherwise, I'll be coming to stay with y'all during the power outage. Somebody here will still have power, I hope. The pages in our material, the book, pages 73 through 80, this is lesson 5 in that book, and we'll only be covering the first half of it. And I'll show you the passages on the screen that we'll be looking at. You can piece together what's going on here. We're going to spend time looking in Luke's gospel today instead of going back and forth and back and forth from one or the other. But what you can see, if you turn to Luke chapter 3, you can read about Jesus' baptism in verses 21 through 23. That's short, isn't it? So we probably should look at Matthew's account for that. Yeah, we really should. But then it will continue into chapter 4. Luke has a complete accounting of the temptation, much like Matthew does. Look how short Mark's account of the temptation is. It's super short. Just 2 verses. That's the thing about the Gospels. They are writing about the same events, but very different perspectives, different agendas. However, note this. All three of the synoptic Gospels, not counting John's Gospel, all three of the synoptic Gospels talk about Jesus' baptism and his temptation. And in all three, they're back to back. They're all back to back. So what we do need to think about these two events together as we study them. In fact, I want to emphasize these two events are what happens just before Jesus begins his ministry. The baptism, the temptation. Now we, as New Testament Christians, understand and appreciate that baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. It's the very means by which we come in contact with the blood of Christ. Is that why Jesus was baptized? Because he had sin that needed to be forgiven. Don't want lightning to strike me there. You understand I'm asking that rhetorically. We know the answer. No, Jesus did not sin. He had no sin that needed to be forgiven. So why was he baptized? And that's what I want us to answer together. Yes, sir. Okay, to announce that this man is his son. And so we're going to see that together. But let's read Luke's account. Luke 3, verses 21 through 22, really. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son." That was God speaking. "With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, and so Jesus is about to begin his ministry, there is his genealogy through the end of the chapter, but then look at chapter 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. What does this mean? He is full of the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? Well, chapter 3, verse 22 says, the Holy Spirit descended on him. Is there a connection between the Spirit descending on Jesus at his baptism and then Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit in chapter 4, verse 1? Okay. Keep that in mind as we go through this together. Now, in our books, let me find the page number again. It's in lesson 2 of the lesson book. Yeah, pages 32 and 33. Uh-oh. There is this timeline. And I'm going to zoom in on the section where we are. We've talked about the ministry of John. And we're right here now. We're at these two events. John baptizes Jesus, tempted for 40 days. That's where we are. And next week, you see the disbursement of the Gospels. These are Matthew in the green, Mark in the red, Luke in the light blue, and then that's actually purple. That dark color there is the Gospel of John. So when you look at that, you realize, well, without John's Gospel, we'd be missing a whole lot of material at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we'll see another cluster again. This material that we'll be looking at in John's Gospel includes Luke chapter 2, turning water to wine. That's not covered in any other gospel. Nicodemus in John 3, the Samaritan woman in John 4. All of that taking place in Judea, and then as Jesus moves up to Samaria, where the Samaritan woman is, and he's about to begin his great Galilean ministry, and he's making his way back up there, trying to think about this in terms of chronology as well as geography. For almost 2 years, Jesus is going to focus on Galilee. Remember, Judea, Galilee at the top, and then the middle is Samaria. And here's a map showing that a little bit. So for the events we're going to be covering today, Jesus leaves Nazareth, where he grew up. He's getting ready to start his ministry. But before he does, he seeks out and finds John the Baptist, where he is baptizing people at the Jordan. And then what Jesus is going to do is travel down to Judea for the Passover, and that's when he's going to begin his ministry. And when he is there, that's when he's going to encounter Nicodemus, and then he's going to make his way back up through Samaria to Galilee in John chapter 4. All right, why would John baptize people at the Jordan River? What does the gospel text even say? There was much water there. Baptism is not just a sprinkling. The word itself means to immerse. And it's used by Mark to refer to the washing of dishes, where you take dishes and you immerse them in water. And that's something to keep in mind as we discuss with our friends about baptism. But the question I'm coming back to now is, well, why is Jesus baptized? If we preach and teach it's necessary for salvation, why was Jesus baptized? And for that, we need to go to Matthew's Gospel. We are not going to flip around too much, but today I guess we will. We're going to go over to Matthew 3, and I'm going to start reading in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Leaving Nazareth," which we just saw on the map, "he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali," and he quotes a passage here from Isaiah 9. Which has a lot of implications for Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. You see there in verse 15, "Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Matthew is trying to get us excited about the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the light that is coming here. So that's what we're going to be getting to as Jesus begins his ministry in Luke 4. But before all that begins, we must navigate through the baptism at the end of Matthew 3 and the temptation in Luke 4, 1 through 11. I'm sorry, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. And it's also in Luke 4. Matthew 3, verse 13. "Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." Now, we've got some conversation not recorded in Mark or Luke. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. What is Jesus saying here? Now, what is John saying? I need to be baptized by you. And you want me to baptize you instead? What's John's point? Okay. John's point is, hey, I'm not worthy to be baptized by you. Now, let me ask you a question. I don't mean for this to be a trick question. Maybe I should just say it instead. I do not believe John knows for sure that Jesus is the Messiah at this moment, before the baptism. And we're going to save that study for when we look at John chapter 1 next week, because John presents it after the fact. But right now we're looking at the baptism. Is it possible, if John does not know for sure that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, at this moment, is it possible that John just knows how good a person Jesus is, that he's sinless? Perhaps. Maybe John does know. Based on John 1, I don't think he does. But be that as it may, he says, I should be baptized by you, and you want to baptize me? Well, that's John's ministry. He's here to baptize. And then it gets even stranger. It's strange enough that the Son of God, who's perfect, sinless, is being baptized, not for the remission of sins. And then he has this answer to him, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. When Jesus says that, John goes, okay, all right, I'll consent. And he baptized him. Think about a couple of passages from Isaiah, from the Old Testament, and here they are. Isaiah 9, verse 7, really special passage here. In fact, in just a moment, and that's why I went ahead and read it, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2 are quoted. Isaiah 9, verse 7 is not quoted, but if we're familiar with this passage, certainly this will come to mind. Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the passage where in the previous verse it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, made famous by Handel's Messiah. If we're not familiar with Isaiah 9, as we should be, we're New Testament Christians, and sometimes we neglect to read the Prince of the Prophets, Isaiah, who talks so much about Jesus. And the Gospels quote from Isaiah a lot. In fact, my understanding is that early Christians in those early centuries, they considered Isaiah to be a fifth gospel because it talks so much about Jesus, as they understood after the fact these prophecies are anticipating Jesus. So there's this mention of justice, which is closely connected with the term righteousness. And then here's another passage that is also quoted in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 12. But I'm going to turn over to Isaiah 42. And it talks about justice, but it talks about the Spirit also. Where God, this is one of the servant passages in Isaiah 42, verse 10. Now, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, to the coastlands and to the inhabitants. I'm starting at verse 10. I'm blowing it here. Verse 1, that's what I meant to do. But although you can see their language about the end of the earth, praise to the end of the earth, and how the gospel is going to reach the end of the earth. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Listen to this. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So, in light of those passages from Isaiah, what do you think Jesus might possibly mean about, hey, John, I need you to baptize me so that the Holy Spirit will come upon me and I will fulfill and we will be fulfilling all righteousness? Does Jesus have in mind Isaiah 9, verse 7, Isaiah 42, verse 1, when he talks about this? All right. Why don't we, for a moment, it's hard to pull the story out of the Gospels, but why don't we go to John 1 for just a moment? We'll look at this next week. I'm going to be out of town. I'm going to be in Tampa. I'll be participating in the Florida College Lecture. I'll be here in John 1 for just a moment. I don't have anything on the screen from John 1. And in verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." We'll talk about that next week. "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him," he says again, "but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God.'" John, in John 1, is recounting the events of the baptism. And he says, "I didn't know him." And I think what he's saying is, I didn't know him to be the Messiah. Obviously, he knew Jesus. But as the forerunner of Jesus, especially. But John says, "I did not know him. He wants to be baptized by me. And when I do, the Spirit descends upon him and remains upon him." And why was that significant for John? Because what had God previously told John? In verse 33, God had told John, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And it's in that instant, all doubt is removed. If John had any doubt, it's gone, because now he knows Jesus is the Son of God. And that's what he declares. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Son of God. So I ask again, why was Jesus baptized? Was it simply to provide an example for us as his followers to be baptized too? Well, Jesus did it, so we need to do it too. That's not the reason, is it? To fulfill all righteousness, Jesus said. This is how Jesus is going to be emboldened with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to help him. And people have observed this is the time after which Jesus begins to perform miracles. And I think there's a connection there. I'm not 100%, but I think there is a connection between Jesus as a human being given the Holy Spirit. And now he is able to perform miracles. Now he has been anointed by God with the Holy Spirit to be the servant, to be the Christ. And obviously, the Gospels pick up on that, as we saw in Luke. Luke, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, goes to Galilee, begins his Galilean ministry. All right, there's something else that happens at the baptism, which Matthew records, so does Luke. And here's Luke 3, verse 22. We're talking about the same incident, just three different places, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 3, Mark 1 and Luke 3. This is also what happened, that after Jesus was baptized, he comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, got that, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." What is God doing here? At the baptism, he's announcing who Jesus is. John hears it, and now John is going to be able, with all the more vigor and zeal, to declare, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It is interesting to me that here in the baptism of Jesus, we have all three members of the Godhead. Jesus is in the Jordan. The Holy Spirit descends on him and remains upon him, and then we have God's voice. There are people who deny, this is just incidental, there are people who deny that God is three persons. The term Trinity, for example, it's not in Scripture, but the concept is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are all one in their essence. And there are people who say, "Well, no, that's just not true." And I'm being sarcastic, and that's not very nice when somebody's taking this seriously. But is Jesus being a ventriloquist here? Jesus is in the water, and he says, "You're my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." See? God said that. Did you hear that? And that's silly. I shouldn't do that. What do we see here presented to us in Scripture? All three members of the Godhead, at the beginning of this inaugural moment when Jesus is baptized, so that the Spirit will come upon him and so that he can begin his ministry. He's fulfilling all righteousness. He's going to bring righteousness to the world because now he has been inaugurated to begin his ministry. Baptism is not simply, the baptism of Jesus is not simply to say, "Oh, well, that's a good thing to do because Jesus did it." It is the very means by which Jesus begins his ministry. What are your thoughts? Do you have any questions or comments you'd like to make? Because I want to move on to the temptation. But I know I went a little quickly through some of that. Some of that may be new material for you. Yes, sir. And the Holy Spirit is not an it. I want to emphasize that. The Holy Spirit is a person. He has personality. He can speak. It's sometimes hard for us to conceptualize, but we need to understand the Holy Spirit is just as much a person with personality as Jesus or God the Father. Well, "You are my beloved Son," God says. "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Before Jesus begins his ministry, he has this amazing anointing by the Holy Spirit. But he has something else that happens to him that must happen before he begins his ministry. And that is the temptation. And that's what we're going to turn to next for the remainder of our class. And I want you to notice a connection here between the baptism and the temptation. God says, "You are my beloved Son." And then, while Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days, we're going to read this now, the devil comes to him and tempts him. And twice, out of those three temptations, twice he says this, "If you are the Son of God." Now, why would the devil say that to Jesus? Jesus knows he's the Son of God. He's daring him. Maybe he's doing the same kind of thing he was with Adam and Eve, putting doubt in Jesus' mind. Now, okay, and if the devil can cause Jesus to fall here at the beginning of his ministry, if he can cause Jesus to make one sin, compel Jesus to commit one single sin, what happens to the ministry of Jesus? It's done with. It's done before it starts. He's trying to nip it in the bud here. And he cast out in Jesus' mind, if you are the Son of God. So here are the three temptations. What are they? We know what they are. Turn stone into bread. What's the next one? Throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple and submit. Bow down and worship me. And we're going to think about this scene here. Why don't we read it together? Let's read Luke's account, verses 1 through 13. Let's just read it all. Luke 4, 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Matthew finishes that by saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Okay, that's the second temptation, as Luke presents it. Verse 9, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw down yourself from here, for it is written. Now here's the devil quoting scripture. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Heads up, the devil's taking passages out of context. He's making them say things they're not intended to say. Verse 12, and Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, listen to this, until an opportune time. So here's a showdown in the desert. The devil tries to get Jesus to sin. He's unsuccessful. And then the devil says, okay, I give up. I can't defeat him. Oh well, I tried. Now, what does verse 13 say? The devil left him until an opportune time. Does the devil ever give up? No. When we become a Christian, when we are baptized for the remission of sins, does the devil then say, bummer, forget it, nothing I can do now? He doubles his efforts. Absolutely. Same thing here. All right, let's walk through the temptation. I want to suggest to you that the baptism of Jesus had to happen before he began his ministry, and so did the temptation. Jesus is going to eventually be glorified, but he must suffer before he does. He, just like we also must suffer. And tonight, during our application period, we're going to talk about suffering as a Christian. And think about some, hopefully think about some ideas that will help us from Jesus himself, his example. The first temptation, turn stone into bread. How many of you ate breakfast this morning? I assume most of us did, if not all of us. And if you didn't, it was by choice. Then again, you may have slept in too late and had to rush up here this morning. This isn't a real temptation for us right now. But what if you hadn't eaten for 40 days? Would that be a temptation for you, do you think? And then you're in this kind of an environment where there are stones all over the place. Wouldn't that be fun to turn that into bread? Zap. Oh, good. Rye. Zap. Oh, good. Sourdough. Oh, that's great. What would have been the big deal if Jesus had turned stone into bread? How many miracles did Jesus perform for selfish purposes only? Zero, and that's speculation on our part. I don't think he performed miracles for his own personal benefit. But here he is in the wilderness, and this is the kind of environment he would have been in. And so it's a real temptation when the devil says, turn stone into bread. By the way, Matthew's Gospels uses the plural. Turn stones into bread. But Luke makes it singular. I wanted to bring that out just to emphasize that the Gospels are not slavishly telling the same story, give me that and let me write this out. They're writing by inspiration, but there are differences. Is that a big deal? Turn stone into bread, turn stones into bread. Which is it that the devil said? I don't think it makes a big deal at all, a big difference here. What is important here, and this is what I want to point out, is that what Jesus says in response is, man shall not live by bread alone. Turn stone into bread. Well, let me tell you, Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Where is that from? That's a quotation from the Old Testament. What passage was Jesus quoting in his response to the devil? Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. That's not all of the verse. I want to read the rest of the verse with you. God is speaking through Moses, and Moses is reminding the people of what God has done for them, bringing them up to the precipice of the promised land. And this is what he says. He humbled you. God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know where it came from. And he says that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In the context of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, what is God saying through Moses? God humbled you and let you hunger. So when Israel came out of Egypt, yay, we're out of Egyptian bondage, yay, and the 10 plagues and crossing the Red Sea, and then they're in the wilderness. They're like, okay, now what? We don't know exactly how many people there were, probably a nation of a million folks. And they're out in where? The desert. The wilderness. And there's no food. And there's no water. And God says, oh, hey, guys, there's a McDonald's right over here. Some of you want Chick-fil-A? Okay, I'll put a Chick-fil-A over here for you. What happened when they got in the desert and they had no food and no water? They said, Lord, you just brought us out of Egyptian bondage by your mighty hand. We trust you. We love you. We know you will provide for us here in the desert. Amen. That's what they were supposed to have done. And they didn't. That's a sermon. That's a really important sermon. God says, I humbled you and let you hunger. And I fed you with manna so that you might know that man does not live by bread alone. Does that make a lot of sense in the context of Matthew 4, of Jesus' first temptation? Oh, if you are the Son of God. I mean, you just had your baptism 40 days ago. You haven't eaten a thing since then. You're starving. Maybe God doesn't love you after all. Maybe God isn't going to use you to save humanity. I mean, he's deserted you, hasn't he? You've been in this desert, and I'm putting a lot of words here into the mouth of the devil. But it seems that's what he's projecting here. God has abandoned you. Are you really God's son? And Jesus does not take into the... He doesn't bite. He doesn't take the temptation at all. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus is channeling ancient Israel when they go into the wilderness. They are tempted. And what did ancient Israel do? Did they trust God? No. But Jesus did. First temptation, Jesus says, I'm going to trust God. That's what he's saying here. I'm going to trust God for everything. Can we say that as Christians? That we're going to trust God. Sometimes bad things happen to us and we go, God, where are you? Well, maybe he's humbling us. Maybe he's challenging us to trust him. All right. The second temptation. Notice that the first temptation listed on the screen there from Luke's account is Luke 4, 3 through 4. And then we skip verses 5 through 8. Matthew's account goes like this. Temptations 1, 2, and 3. Luke's order is 1, 3, 2. He's arranged them a little differently. That's something that the Gospels do. We might go, that's wrong. Chronologically, it's wrong or whatever. They weren't worried about that in the first century. And they're arranging things topically. They're arranging things for emphasis. So we're going to follow Luke's order just to jar us a little bit. But the next temptation is, jump off the pinnacle of the temple, for it is written. And he quotes a couple passages from the Old Testament here. Verse 10, a citation from Psalms, and also in verse 11. If Jesus were to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, what would happen? Is that what this passage is saying here? Is that what the original context of Psalm 91 is all about? No. What if you jumped off the pinnacle of the temple? What would happen to you? Splat. All right. Here's Jesus' response from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. That word Massah means bitter. It's referring to the bitter waters. When the people were hungry, they said, we don't have anything to eat. We're going to die in the wilderness. Grumble, 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 grumble. And God said, oh, that's okay, guys. I just brought you out of Egypt with the 10 plagues. I just had you cross the Red Sea. And it's understandable that you're hangry right now. And so you're not trusting me, but that's okay. Is that how God felt about their complaining, their mistrust? He considered it to be an affront, a grievous sin. And this is just the beginning of their constant complaining and distrust of God. Now, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6 in his second temptation, as is presented by Luke. And it is about water in the wilderness. The first one was about food in the wilderness. The second one, in the context of Deuteronomy 6, it's about water. We don't have any water. And what did God do? He gave them water in the wilderness. And then it turned bitter. What was God doing there? He was teaching them a lesson, big time. Here, I'll give you some water. Oh, I would have given you water if you had just asked. He's testing them. He's humbling them. What a coincidence, isn't it, that Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy in response to the devil twice now. Maybe Jesus just happened to be reading Deuteronomy lately, and that was on his mind. You know, that happens to us, doesn't it? When we're reading, we're studying a particular book of the Bible, and it becomes our favorite. Until we start studying another book of the Bible, and it becomes our favorite, and it's all we can think about. Right now, Ricardo's favorite Bible book is 1 Peter, because that's what he's reading right now. It used to be Hebrews, but now it's 1 Peter. Do you see the connection between the first two of these temptations, where Jesus is responding and saying, in the context of being hungry in the wilderness, and the response to being thirsty in the wilderness? I'm not going to give in to that. Here is an artist's rendering of the temple. These are the Herodian temple grounds, but there in the middle is the temple. It does not exist today anymore, as you know. Instead, you've got the dome of the rock standing on the temple grounds right now. But here are the Herodian temple grounds. And you can see how we're going higher and we're going higher. And imagine jumping off that. In fact, you'll be able to see the dome of the rock in the background. And so these are the temple grounds. High up. Woo! We're going down. Splat. That would not be a good idea to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Yes, sir. Okay.
Why is that so tempting to Jesus that Satan really wants him to do it? I never really had the temptation to jump off the cliff.
All right, and if Jesus had done that, if he had, in front of a crowd of people, jumped off the temple, and there are people there who see that he's saved, that the angels come and save him, that would have helped Jesus to not have to go through his ministry. People would just then believe in him. But there's more to it here, as I'm showing the quotation from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. So that's an excellent point. And I'm actually more wondering about the third one. I sit there and go, well, why was this a temptation? Jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, this would be a great way for Jesus to show his power, this new power he has in the flesh, to be able to perform miracles and jump off the pinnacle of the temple and be like Superman and fly around, I guess. I don't know. But think about this one, falling down and worshiping the devil. Why is that such a temptation? And Luke presents it as the second of three. Matthew presents it as the third of three. Let's read now Matthew 4, verses 5 through 8. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and it shall be to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. What's the temptation here? I mean, Jesus is the Son of God, right? He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the creator of everything. Why is giving all the kingdoms of the earth to Jesus a temptation? Okay, Jesus, having come in the flesh as a human being, so the earth is his domain. Yeah. I'm glad you're back with us. Can help us out. It's one thing to be at home and yelling at the TV, Mark, here's the answer. But you're able to help us out in person. Thank you. So yeah, it would have been the easy path for Jesus. He's going to have to, he will be glorified, but wouldn't it be great to be glorified without the suffering? And I think that's what's going on here. To just fall down and worship me. All the world's going to be yours. You're going to have the glory of the world. You're going to be glorified without all the trials as you begin your ministry. Here's the showdown. And Jesus does not give in to that temptation. Instead, he quotes from Deuteronomy again. Isn't that interesting? I don't have it on the screen. But Deuteronomy 6, we already quoted from Deuteronomy 6. And here it is now, Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, instead of verse 16. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. You shall serve, and you shall, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst. He is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. This is Moses talking to the children of Israel. The next verse, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus has now quoted from the book of Deuteronomy three times. And you can see two of them go right together because they're right here in Deuteronomy 6. How many years did the children of Israel wander in the wilderness? 40. And they were tempted during that period of time and they failed miserably. How many days was Jesus tempted in the wilderness? 40. And he did not give in to any of the temptations. Is there a connection then between the ancient Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and Jesus being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days? Or is that just coincidence? Jesus bridges these together by quoting from Deuteronomy, where Moses says, this is what you've done, Israel. This is what you need to do as you're moving forward. Jesus is the new Israel, the embodiment of Israel. He is the Son of God, just as the nation of Israel was God's son. You remember that quotation from Hosea 11, verse 1, out of Egypt, did I call my son? He's talking about the nation of Israel. Matthew quotes that. Jesus is the Son of God, who, unlike ancient Israel, Jesus is faithful in his service. He doesn't take the easy path, and he is faithful to the Lord. That's what this temptation is all about. This showdown that occurs where the doubt, seeds of doubt are being put in Jesus' mind. If you are the Son of God, and how does Jesus respond? How does he perform in the face of the trials of the devil? He quotes scripture. He passes with an A+. What about you? Tonight, we're going to talk about suffering as a Christian, being tempted by the devil. Not so much, you know, to say a bad word but to doubt God and to give in to the devil and say, I can't do this Christianity business. Is being a Christian easy? No. It's hard. Is it worth it? Jesus suffered and then was glorified. Can we expect anything different? These two events go hand in hand as Jesus begins his ministry. Next week, we will look at John's opening events, looking at John chapter 1 and John chapter 2. Thank you for walking through the baptism and temptation of Jesus with me this morning.